Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church this morning. Good to have you. I pray that football is not your God today. I pray that the Super Bowl is not your church today. I pray that Jesus Christ is your Lord today. I pray that His assembly is your church today. All right, with that said, we're going to continue our expeditions in the book of Daniel. And yes, it's good to see Brother Virgil, Miss Ida here. Good to see you, dear brother. Good to have you all rejoin us today. We're going to be in the book of Daniel, and this is part 13, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And this, of course, will continue our message from last Sunday when we read of Daniel's prayer in that first year of Darius the Mede. Chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, and this deals with Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Some call it Gabriel's, Daniel's, but ultimately it is God's prophecy to Israel. And we're going to take a look at it today. Now, granted, it is just verses 24, 25, 26, and 27, so you got four verses there, but we're going to mainly look at verse 24 today. And that's about as far as we'll get. And hopefully we will tackle the rest once more next Sunday, if the Lord wills. And we're still here, and the rapture hasn't happened yet. Let me give you an introduction, and then we'll read the text. Now, in our setting this morning, Daniel is about 85 years old, which I commented on last Sunday. The year is around 538, or is 538 B.C. The Babylonian Empire has fallen to the Medo-Persians, and having read the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, Daniel prays and entreats the Lord concerning his people Israel. Their 70 years of captivity are nearly concluded, and God once again intervenes on behalf of his covenanted people. By decree of Persian King Cyrus the Great, the Israelites are to be returned home to Judea for the rebuilding of the Holy Temple. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, whom this decree goes to, or at least he's assigned to it. Ezra 1, verses 1 through 2 reads, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, of the major prophets, Daniel alone received prophetic insight into Gentile history and its relation to Israel. And now, in this particular chapter, he is given revelation that specifically applies to Israel's future, namely the first and ultimately the second advents of Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah. Of the book's prophetic nature, John Wolver writes that, quote, "Because of the comprehensive and structural nature of Daniel's prophecy, both for the Gentiles and for Israel, the study of Daniel, and especially this chapter, is the key to understanding the prophetic scriptures," and how true that is. Daniel's prior visions revealed Gentile domination up to the time of Christ's second coming, which is first interpreted in chapter 2. You might recall the way back when we studied chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the metallic colossus, or the statue with him being the head of gold. And beginning in Daniel's time, the successive kingdoms are the Babylonians, of course, which he's there now, who have been conquered, the Medo-Persians, Greece, Rome, and finally some form of a revived Rome in the last days, represented by the feet and toes back in chapter 2, you will recall. And it is with this final empire ruled by the personage of Antichrist and false prophet that Jesus establishes or will establish his millennial kingdom on the earth. in Daniel chapter 2, just to give you these verses, verse 44 through 45, setting up where we are in chapter 9. But Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 through 45 reads, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," speaking of Christ, "and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And then we get to Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14 again, relating to that coming kingdom of Christ, who will put an end to Gentile dominion in the earth. That final kingdom, of course, represented by the 10 toes and the feet. Daniel writes in chapter 7 of this vision there, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And he has an exclamation mark there. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him," that is, Jesus was brought to the Father. "Then to him was given dominion," that is, to Christ, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Hallelujah. So now in chapter 9, God responds to Daniel's supplications. And he sends the angel Gabriel to give Daniel understanding concerning God's divine execution of Israel's remaining program and covenant fulfillment. So let's take a look at the text. I'm going to springboard from verse 23. Excuse me. The Bible reads in Daniel 9, verse 23, just the springboard, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." And then Gabriel says to Daniel in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Let's bow our hearts. Gracious Heavenly Father, dear Abba, we come to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for your grace and mercy today. We thank you for it. God bless us. Help us in this reading and understanding. Help us in our faith. Help us to grow and mature. Help us to be about your business. And Lord, I pray that this worship be a blessing to you today and that you be pleased. Forgive us our trespasses as we come here today. Forgive those who sinned against us. And Lord, we just pray these things. We pray your understanding and growth. In Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen and amen. Now in verse 24, Gabriel gives the scope of the prophecy and to whom it is directly intended. Various interpretive views surround the text, mainly those of a non-Christological view and those of a Christological view, that is, Christ-centered or non-Christ-centered, that is, whether the prophecy relates to the Messiah of Israel and the conditions of an earthly millennial kingdom, if indeed there is to be one. Many wrangle and argue over these, some competent scholars. I believe the Bible, though, teaches a premillennial messianic reign on the earth that is yet future, which is described here to some extent, and that this prophetic passage of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, these 70 weeks, this prophetic passage speak to both advents of Jesus Christ, as we will learn, hopefully. But looking at verse 24 again, he said 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks are determined, and this presents us with what they call a heptad, which establishes the prophetic timetable. Heptad being a group of sevens. A group of sevens, which I'll explain here. The Hebrew word translated weeks in our English can be a little misleading, because the Hebrew word there is shavuah, and it is the plural of the word for seven, which refers here to a week of years, in other words, which is a common idiom in Israel. Sabbath for the land, etc., etc. Thus, 70 weeks is literally 70 sevens. So 70 weeks are determined. 70 sevens of years are determined, where 1 week, you see, equals 7 years. You with me? So to sum it up so we understand, 70 times 7, 70 sevens, 70 weeks, 70 times 7 equals 490 years. You with me? 490 years. Now, there are some who try to interpret this as days, and they try to jam it in there and make that work, but it just really is impossible to work out. So 490 years. Arguments have been made to force the text into one's eschatological view. Yet the best way to interpret the text here is in its natural or plain meaning. Because Gabriel's not interpreting. He's not interpreting here. There's no need to. There's no symbolism. There's no images or beasts or anything of that sort to explain to Daniel. And so Gabriel, in other words, is speaking directly to the prophet. And Daniel had been reading Jeremiah's writing on the 70 years of captivity, which were at plain value, interpreted naturally. And therefore, based on the Jewish prophetic calendar, these 70 sevens of years are best to be understood as 360-day years, if you use the Jewish prophetic calendar, that is. Now, sometimes they would insert an extra month to make up for the differences in the calendar. But 360-day years, in other words, we're looking at here with a 490-year prophecy, 173,880 days, to be exact. You with me? Okay. Now, this also kind of lines up with the Gregorian calendar, which we use today, and even the Julian calendar that was once used up, I think, to like the 16th, the 1500s A.D. But anyway, either of those calendars will ultimately work out to this amount. But using the Jewish calendar, 360 days, we have that many, 173,880 days. In these passages, we are entreated to one of the most pivotal prophecies of the Old Testament. And it projects the time, you see, which projects from the time to restore and build Jerusalem, there in verse 25, the time to restore and build Jerusalem forward to those future events regarding Jesus Christ, his entry into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. But regarding Jesus Christ, his entry into Jerusalem, his crucifixion, and Israel's future treaty with the Antichrist, quote, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So we get that all packed here in these four verses. And that these 490 prophetic years are, quote, determined, right? Gabriel said there, in verse 24 again, Gabriel said, 70 weeks are determined. So the determined there, the determined there is to say that they are settled, decreed, and marked out by God. In other words, you can take it to the bank. I don't know how secure that is these days, but or bet the farm, whatever. Whatever the little saying you want to put in there. So either way, God has determined it, settled it, and decreed it. So it is absolute. Thus, we have the whole of the prophecy here contained in verse 24. He spells it out. And in verse 25 is described the first 69 weeks of this prophecy, which is 483 years. 69 weeks, and then the events between the 69th and 70th week are revealed in verse 26. We get that there in verse 26. And then finally in verse 27, Gabriel describes the final 70th week of years. That is the 7 years of tribulation, which conclude with the second coming of Christ to establish his messianic kingdom and ultimately fulfill the Abrahamic Davidic covenants for Israel. So in other words, in verse 24, we get the whole of the matter presented to us. Now we look at verse 24 again, and it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. You see, for your people and for your holy city refers to Israel and Jerusalem, respectively. And Daniel's prior visions dealt with Gentile dominion as it relates to Israel. But here in chapter 9 in Gabriel's prophecy, it comprehends exclusively God's full plan for the Jewish people. In other words, it's about Israel. And despite that the church is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, these passages do not relate to the church. Some try to make that happen. To read the church into the prophecy is to be remiss of God's comprehensive plan for the nation of Israel, the apple of his eye. The Bible refers to them in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, and some other places. But even in ruins, Jerusalem remains the city set apart in the heart of God, observes Walford. And Daniel shared this love for the city, which is central in God's program for his kingdom, both in the past and the future. And you read Daniel's mention in his prayer, actually, in verse 20, where Daniel said, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel," you see, "and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain my God." So Daniel sees Israel as his own, his people. It's his holy city. That's because he's that close to the Lord. You know, that's the thing about how we see the Lord and what the Lord loves. When we say that we love the Lord and yet not love what he loves. You know, when we claim the name of Christ, when we take on the name of Christ and we proclaim praises to him and say, "Lord, thank you for loving me. We love you. I love you." And then turn around and hate our brother or judge our brother, not forgive our brother or sister. If we're going to love God, we must love the things of God. Now, with that said, hindsight enables us here in this pattern, in this prophecy. With that said, hindsight enables us to see the church age in the 2,000-year interval presently unfolding between the 69 weeks, which is 483 years already passed, and the 70th week, which is 7 years, that is yet future, which we'll examine later. But Daniel, nor any of the Old Testament prophets, had any knowledge, you see, of the intervening church age. The church had been a mystery until Pentecost. Paul had the privilege of speaking of it, revealing it as well in the New Testament. But referring to Daniel chapter 2 once again, and the statue, that colossus of various metals, which represent the Gentile kingdoms up until the last days, Lewis Chafer, he writes that though 2,000 years fall in between the 69th and 70th weeks, prophetic continuity sees only the Gentile realities represented by an unamputated image, speaking of that colossus, and the Jewish history of 490 years unbroken by an unforeseen and unrelated age. In other words, let me break it down. In other words, Daniel saw and recorded Gabriel's prophecy from the perspective of a continuous 490 years without pause. They didn't see the church coming, you see. They didn't expect the Christ to die on a cross. As a matter of fact, that was one of the issues with the early disciples and even John the Baptist, right? They had a hard time digesting Jesus' teaching and words that he must die, that He must be put to death for the sins of the people, but rise again the third day. So Daniel is writing this prophecy thinking of only Israel, thinking of God's program for Israel, and it will not be broken. It's a continual 490 years without a break, without an interval, without a pause. And at the end of which, Jesus, the smiting stone, which you read back in chapter 2, he breaks in pieces all these kingdoms, starting with the revived Rome in the last days, all the way from Rome back on up the statue, Greece and Persia and Babylon. And he puts an end to Gentile dominion, is what we're being given here and shown. The times of the Gentiles will have ended, and all Israel's promises fulfilled. The church was not in the 483 years already past. And that, of course, came to fruition or was fulfilled with the first entry of Christ into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry. And therefore, it may be concluded that the church is not to be in the final 7 years of tribulation either, because it deals with Israel mainly. These weeks of years, these 77s, these 490 years, these weeks of years mark out God's continued program for Israel following the rapture of the church. He unpauses, you see, to pick up with his program for Israel again. And it is essential that we understand the Israelology of the text before us. Replacement theology would seek, you see, to discard God's plan for Israel's future redemption and restoration and repossession of the land God had promised and reaffirmed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't say he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he is the God of the living. Hallelujah. In Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear. In Romans 11, verses 1 through 2, verses 11 through 13, 15, 23, and 25, and we'll share these all with you, so don't worry about marking them down, just listen to the scripture. You can go there in chapter 11 and read it for yourself if you like. The Romans 11, beginning in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, "I say then, has God cast away his people, speaking of Israel, Certainly not, he says. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying..." And it goes on. And then in verse 11 it says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And then Paul continues to write in verse 12. He says, "Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And then he says, I speak to you Gentiles," there at the church in Rome. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling, of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," speaking to the Gentile Christians. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Paul writes. Now we read in the rest of verse 24, Gabriel affirms six purposes to be accomplished within the 490 prophetic years that will usher in Israel's blessings, particularly the last 7 years that are yet future, when God unpauses his program and picks up with the apple of his eye once again with his chosen people Israel. And in verse 24 it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to do what? Here are the six: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, is what Gabriel gives. That first one, to finish the transgression, he gives. Now you see, with that one, Israel's sin and faithlessness and dispersion in the earth will be completed when they are returned to their land and the Lord returns and they receive him as their Messiah and that remnant is there. Israel's sin, their faithlessness, and as Walver puts it, their apostasy will be completed. Because for now they've rejected that blindness, you see. They've rejected the Christ as a nation. And as a matter of fact, in Romans 11, verse 26 through 27, again, Paul had written, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And then, of course, Angel Gabriel, he gave another one, he said, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Now, this might also be translated in some translations to seal up sins, which is to secure the end of sin altogether. Not just in the wages or guilt of sin, which we have in Christ presently by grace through faith, which we are guaranteed in Christ, of course, that freedom from sin's bondage, that liberty. But he's saying here to seal up sin, to secure the end of it, its end. The prophetic conclusion of Israel's history brings their sins into final judgment. And what this does, it looks forward. You see, it looks forward to the coming kingdom and a new redeemed world, according to David Gusick. A new redeemed world when there is no more sin, when sin is no longer. To make an end of sins. Remember, this is for your people and for your holy city. He's talking to Israel here with these proclamations, these declarations, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. And then he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is the picture of the cross of Christ, which death reconciled Israel and the world to God through his shed blood once for all. A reconciliation for iniquity. That's the question we have to ask ourselves today, or at least anyone who maybe doesn't have that salvific relationship. Are you reconciled to God today in and through Jesus Christ and his cross? Isaiah 53, to go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Listen to this chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Let's listen to what Isaiah has to say in his description. You're familiar with it, right? You've read it many times. But let's share it today to get the flavor. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity with the cross of Christ, to reconcile Israel and the world to God through Jesus, through him. And I'm just going to read the text. Try not to comment on it, really. But let's just read it for itself. Faith come by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Hallelujah. To make reconciliation for the iniquity, for iniquity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 19 in the New Testament, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Hallelujah. And quoting George Peters, Walford points out the cross's eschatological application associated also with the second coming of Christ regarding Israel. In Gabriel's or Daniel's prophecy here, and Gabriel's words, when he said to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And he writes this, he writes, quote, "The sacrifice affects speaking of the cross and the sacrifice of Christ, the propitiation. The sacrifice affects the restoration of the Jewish nation. But when the happy time comes that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced," Zechariah 12:10 is what he's quoting. "But when the happy time comes that they shall look upon him whom they shall pierce, whom they have pierced, faith in that sacrifice shall also in them bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness." You see, the sacrifice forms an eternal basis for the kingdom itself. For it constitutes the theocratic king. A Savior who now saves from sin without violation or lessening of the law. What a king. And then Gabriel says further, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. These 490 years are determined to achieve these things on behalf of Israel. Everlasting righteousness, a new order, in other words, of society wherein it is furnished by the Messiah. This new order is furnished by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And while Christ established the righteous ground by which the sinner is justified, his everlasting righteousness is to be applied to the earth at his second coming as well. Dwight Pentecost, he comments that the word everlasting means ages, where Gabriel said to Daniel to bring in everlasting righteousness. So Pentecost is saying there literally, thus this phrase to bring is to bring in righteousness of ages, is how you might read it literally. It is a prophecy that God will establish, an age characterized by righteousness after this one comes to its close or conclusion. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation 19:11, we read at the end, John wrote, "Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war with the nations of this earth in that final day." Jeremiah, even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days," capital H, "in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called. Listen to the title of Christ at this point in time in the future when that millennial kingdom is established and Israel is, Judah is saved and Israel's dwelling in safely. His name will be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. All capitals. Don't you crave righteousness? Don't you long for justice and what is good and holy in the earth? There's only one way it's coming, and that is in Jesus, our Lord Christ, at his return. And when he establishes or inaugurates his millennial kingdom on this earth, he will rule them with a rod of iron, the Bible says. The Lord our righteousness. I hope he's your Lord of righteousness today. Gabriel says to seal up the vision and prophecy. That's the fifth one. Seal up the vision and prophecy within this 490 years. This is God's word fulfilled. God's word fulfilled. All that God promised Israel that he would fulfill in his covenant with them will be consummated and realized in the millennial kingdom and with Jesus' reign over that kingdom. All that God promised Israel will be fulfilled. Prophecy will be fulfilled. The word of God will be fulfilled. You see, that's the thing about Christianity and our faith, isn't it? You know, we sometimes discount prophecy. We don't think about it enough, or at least meditate on it. Oh, we get curious. Everyone wants to know what's around the next bend. You know, do a study on prophecy and people will flock to it. Talk about other aspects of the Christian faith and you can hardly get a handful. But all of Christianity at one point was prophecy, unfulfilled. Much of it is fulfilled, but there's yet still many more things that God has spoken to be fulfilled. And one day God will see it through. His word does not return to him void. It accomplishes all that he sends it out to do. And then Gabriel says, the sixth thing he says, and to anoint the most holy. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, this either speaks concerning the anointing of the temple that is to be constructed in the millennium. An actual place and not a person. That's quite probable, possible. Or it could be referring to Christ, the anointed one, and his enthronement in Jerusalem on David's throne in that day. In that time when it comes. As a matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 7, real quick, verse 25 through 27, Daniel had said this. verse 27 says in chapter 7, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, speaking of that Antichrist in that final kingdom, up until the return of the Lord when he establishes his millennial reign over this earth. And sits upon David's throne, which Gabriel had promised Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. But here Daniel, speaking of the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the lawless one, says he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time, that's 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, speaking of the Messiah, the Christ Jesus, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hallelujah. Next Sunday, I know this message isn't as thorough as I'd hoped it to be today, but I don't want to feed you too full this morning. But next Sunday, we're going to take a look at verse 25 on through. And I don't know how long 25 will take. It's got a lot there to unpack. But we'll continue with verse 25, where Gabriel has given Daniel the command. He speaks of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's what starts the clock ticking for the 490 years, you see. And just to go ahead and give you a little appetizer for it, Artaxerxes Longimanus the First, Artaxerxes the First, in his 20th year, that is 445 BC on March the 14th, he permitted Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem's streets, city walls, and moat. Even in troublesome times, it says in Nehemiah. This is the same king that had earlier stopped the rebuilding of the temple until further notice back in Ezra. But according to Sir Robert Anderson, in the 1800s, who wrote a book, The Coming Prince, according to him and his calculations based on scripture and based on the calendar, the Jewish calendar, on March 14, 445 BC, the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, gave Nehemiah the command to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem, including the streets and the walls. You see, this determined time here, the determined time until Messiah the Prince rides into Jerusalem and presents himself as Israel king, began counting down at that point in 445 BC. You read that in Luke 19, which we'll talk about too next Sunday, hopefully, when Jesus was the only time Jesus had permitted them to refer to him as king and herald him as king as he rode in on that donkey, right? The colt of an ass into Jerusalem. And Jesus, of course, gets there and he weeps over Jerusalem and he rebukes the Jews for not having recognized the hour of their visitation. And what he was saying was that Daniel, it was in writing. It was in writing over 300 years, or roughly 300 years before this day, and you missed it. You didn't realize it and you missed it. And so the Lord rebuked them for it. But in 25, it says there, just to read it one more time, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, totaling 69 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So that command going out 445 BC. So you count 483 years from that point. And that'll take you to the day, to the riding in of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself as the Prince or King of Israel. But we also find out there in verse 26 that after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, karat, crucified, put to death, but not for himself. Right? So we'll talk about all that next time, Lord willing. I've got more information here, and I know today's message is more informational than it is stirring, than it is inspirational. But these things are given to us to know. And what they do testify to us today, having the hindsight of looking back in history, of seeing God's precision, see how God's word comes to fruition, how he fulfills it precisely. No estimates, no guesswork. God means what he says and says what he means. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, praise you today. Thank you today. Father, there are many things happening in our world today. Nothing escapes your eye, your vision, Lord, and your knowing. There are many things taking place, and they can be frustrating, disturbing, cause us anxiety. But you have all those things in your charge, in your keeping. Lord, we ask your blessing on us today that we stay the course, that we be active in our faith, that we be engaged with your people. We be reading your word and studying your word, and praising you and praying to you, coming together to encourage one another. Lord, I pray for Israel today. I pray for Jerusalem today. I pray for their peace as you command us to pray. Their peace will only come when you return. So we pray for that. We pray today for your coming again, for your bride. And Lord, watch over us as we go from here and help us to be strong and steadfast. Help us to have courage. There are persecutions taking place all over the world in different places. Places where it was not once before, but it is now. And should it come to our doorstep, Lord, I pray we have the strength and courage to face it, whatever form it may come in. I pray that Christians here, not only in our community, but this nation, but all over the world, rise up, Lord. rise up and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name, and by your Holy Spirit we pray it. Thank you for hearing us, Abba Father. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.